If you will turn your Bible this morning to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. We're going to jump right into things this morning. And quite a bit of scripture I'd like to read this morning. So in Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 22. The following message this morning is, what might have been. What might have been. And if you remember from last week, we preached a message entitled, Making Disciple Makers. Making Disciple Makers. And we'll talk more about that this morning as well. When I say making disciple makers, I was listening to a sermon this week and thinking on that, you know, that's why you're here this morning, is about making disciple makers. And I don't just mean that's why you're here at Marble Hill Baptist Church this morning. I mean you're here this morning to make disciple makers. I mean that in the sense that that's why the moment you became saved, the moment that you became a Christian, that you were repented of your sin, you put your trust in Jesus as the payment for your sin and as your Savior and Lord, that the moment that happened in your life, that's the reason why you were not taken out of this world that second. Amen. And I hadn't really thought about this, but like I said, I listened to a message this week about why are we here? Why does God leave us here? I've been a Christian for 26 years. God has left me on this earth for 26 years after my salvation. Why? For what purpose? You can think, well, it's to worship God. I can do that better in heaven. It's for Christian fellowship. I can do that better in heaven. It's to be transformed into the image of God. I can do that better in heaven. But making disciple makers. Now, I can't do that better in heaven. Because everyone there is already a disciple, right? You see, I can't engage a lost world in heaven. But I can here. The reason why God has us in this world, why He established His church, it is for His glory and it is for His worship, but it's to call people who right now are not glorifying God with their God-given life, they're not worshiping God with their God-given life, they're using it for other purposes, it's to call them to repent of that and to begin to worship and glorify God the way they were created. And that transition can only happen, that transformation can only happen through Jesus Christ, His death on the cross that forgives them of their sin so that they can be transformed, so that you and I can be transformed. We are called to engage the world for Jesus. That's why Christian isolationism, isolating yourself from the world, think about how crazy that is. To not engage in the world, to basically just set up your own little Christian societies and not engage in the world. Think about how crazy that is. If that's what we're called to do, if we're left here with the Great Commission to engage a lost world of which we were a part, and thank God someone engaged me at 10 years old and said, Jordan, you're a sinner, you have no hope of heaven, you're going to spend eternity away from God. I'm glad someone told me that and began that disciple-making process in my life, or I would not be saved today. I was part of this lost world. You were part of this lost world. Thank God that He left Christians in this world to engage us with the gospel. You might even have the privilege of knowing the name of the person who won you to the Lord. As I said earlier, who won Mark? Peter did. How about Timothy? Paul did. How about Titus? Paul did. Who won you to the Lord? Because you were not always saved. If you think you've always been saved, you're not saved now. Something has to happen in your life. You have to be transformed. A change has to happen when you hear the gospel, believe upon Jesus Christ, and you're transformed. And God has left us in this world as we've been changed and transformed by the gospel. We're still being transformed by the gospel. We are called to engage this world for Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to do as a church. And I think we are doing that as a church. And I want to do it more and I want to do it better. I put it this way. I love being here with you guys. I like the language you use. I like the way you smell. I like all these things are just wonderful about you guys, okay? But I want to engage people that don't use the words that you use, and I hope you never use them. The words that I don't no longer use, but boy, I used to use them. I need to be around that crowd and talking to them about Christ because that's exactly what I've been called to do. I put it this way. If you're not going to do that, maybe you just need to die. Just get out. If you're not going to fulfill the Great Commission, why would God need to lengthen your life in this world? If you're not doing what the whole reason, the whole purpose why you're here as a Christian is to engage this world. If you're not doing that with the gospel for Jesus Christ, then why should God leave you here? You see, I want to pray that God would give you a long life in this world in accordance with His will and for His glory. But if you're not using your life for Him, then why would you want it to be any longer than what it is? Does that make sense? So when I talk about making disciple makers, that is so central to what we're called to do as Christians. What Marble Hill Baptist Church, what we're called to do, what our mission is to make disciple makers. And Jesus Christ Himself gave us that mission as the church. And so I'm going to talk a little bit more about that this morning here in a moment, further into the sermon. But what I want to look at this morning is a sermon entitled, What Might Have Been. And I want to look at a comparison this morning that will hopefully be an encouragement and a challenge to you. I want to start off looking at the sermon that Peter, the Apostle Peter, preached on the day of Pentecost. That's a lot of P's. Okay. That Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. After he rose from the dead, he was crucified on a Friday, he rose again on a Sunday. This is 50 days after that. It is 10 days after his ascension back to the Father. That's the context of this. It's in 30 AD in the city of Jerusalem. We know exactly what day it was on, what year, and what city. It was in the city of Jerusalem. You know, I love that song we sung earlier, He Lives. You ask me how I know He lives, and I say, well, how does the chorus end? You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. That's certainly true as well. But I don't just know He lives because of what's happened in my heart. I know He lives because of what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Because there was an empty tomb in Jerusalem. The empty tomb's not in my heart. The empty tomb's in Jerusalem. The resurrection happened in Jerusalem. This message was preached in Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit of God fell and descended just as Jesus Christ had promised, fell upon the disciples there in the upper room. That happened in Jerusalem. And it has had a major effect on my heart because it's true. And I have a true historical account of these events. The Holy Ghost had just come, as promised by Jesus, and has filled 120 believers in an upper room. It happened at 9 o'clock in the morning. These are the details we're given about this event. This isn't just some philosophy you're being given or some motto for life. We're talking about a true historical event that took place. They hear a sound. The people there hear the sound of this mighty rushing wind. Do you know the purpose of that mighty rushing wind? Basically, it's like a siren. It was to draw people to that upper room there in Jerusalem. The people outside of that upper room there in Jerusalem, they hear this sound like a mighty rushing wind, like a tornado or something come through, and they run to see what's going on. They show up there at that upper room. And it's the sound, it's the Holy Spirit descending, and it draws a crowd of thousands of people. I keep emphasizing this point. Christianity, all these events, all these historical events happen publicly in front of thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people witness these things. It's so drastically different from every other world religion. It is drastically different than Islam. These are true historical events that happened publicly, not privately. Mormonism happened privately. Joseph Smith, some golden tablets, an angel, the Father, the Son appear to him. Who else saw it? Nobody. Muhammad receives the Quran. Where at? Over a period of time, but he receives it in a cave by himself. Nobody sees it. Thousands of people saw this. Thousands of people witnessed this. Tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. Thousands of people are there in Jerusalem when the Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost. They run up, they hear this rushing wind, it draws a crowd of thousands of people there. And they all are hearing the disciples prophesying and praising God, and they hear them in their native tongue. And it lists the nations that are represented there who have come to Jerusalem for this Jewish festival, this Jewish feast of Pentecost. Their native tongue. You know the first two that are mentioned in those nationalities? It's the Parthians and the Medes. It's fascinating. We talked a bit about the Parthian Empire a few weeks ago. Where did the wise men come from? The wise men who came to Jesus' birth, where are they from? They're from the Parthian Empire. They're Parthians. And they were very influential men in that empire, which was a rival empire for a period of time to the Roman Empire. Well, there are Jewish believers from the Parthian Empire that were Parthians, that were Medes, and it lists these other, there's some from Rome, from even 1,000 miles away from Rome, who are there for this event. And it lists all those different nations. They're amazed by this. They're perplexed. Imagine if we had many different nationalities here. Imagine if we went to a UN conference and somebody gets up to speak, or people are speaking and everyone hears them in their native tongue. All these different nationalities, everyone hears them in their native tongue. That's what's happened. They don't hear them in Greek. They don't hear them in some common language. They all hear them in their own native tongue. And everyone's looking at this. They're amazed by it. They're bewildered by it. And some people begin to mock and say, these men, they must be drunk. What's happening? If you have like a loud display, like, you know, people get arrested for public drunkenness, someone's being loud, you know, they're getting out of control, things like that, they're causing a disturbance. There's a disturbance happening. They're saying, these men must be drunk or something. Why would you be that loud and just speaking in the city, yelling out over the crowd at 9 a.m., at 9 o'clock in the morning? They're thinking they must be drunk and they're losing control of themselves or something like that, causing this public spectacle. And Peter says, not so fast. These men are not drunk. It's 9 a.m., these men aren't drunk, as you suppose. He says what's happening is there's a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, and God has poured His Spirit out upon His people. Not just upon a prophet, not upon one man, but not just upon the leaders, but He is pouring His Spirit out upon all believers. He, in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, He goes on. And I want to look at what he says next. If you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. He is giving them the commentary of what's happening at this point. This is Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 is where we're going to begin. Listen very closely to what Peter says here. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Public. You saw the miracles. You saw the things that He did that no other man could do. You were eyewitnesses to these events. Thousands of people in attendance. Come on down to verse 23. Him, Jesus of Nazareth, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Think about how scared Peter was 50 days earlier, 2.5 months earlier. Now he is standing up with his finger in the chest of the very people who cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," and said, "You crucified the Lord." Listen what he says next. Verse 24. "You crucified Him, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it." And he says, He resurrected. Okay? And he says, not only did He resurrected in accordance with what David prophesied 1,000 years ago. As I said earlier, the Messiah is going to be murdered. It's prophesied. And the Messiah is also going to reign forever with an everlasting kingdom. Both of those two things are prophesied. He's referring to the death of the Messiah that David prophesied about in one of those prophecies. Listen to what it says here. He's quoting. He says, "For David speaketh concerning Him." Verse 25. He's quoting Psalm 16. "For I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." Did Jesus Christ's crucified body rot and decay in the grave? David said it wouldn't 1,000 years before it happened. Verse 28. "Thou hast made known to me Thy ways of life, and Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance." Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." He's saying that David is not talking about himself. David rotted away just like everybody else, just like I've done, or I'm going to do, you're going to do. Just like everybody who's ever died, they rot away in the grave. That happened to David. So who's he talking about? David has seen corruption. Who's he referring to? Verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with him, with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne," the throne of David, He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. The Holy Spirit has now been sent, has been shed forth to us, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith of himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's amazing. That is such a powerful message. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its consistency over millennia. Thousands of years, God, it's amazing how your word lines up. Whether it's David, whether it's Moses, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Daniel, whether it's Peter, whether it's Luke, whether it's Paul, whether it's John, it all lines up because your word has one author and it's you. You use many men to pin these words down, to preach these messages, to deliver these prophecies. But God, it has one author and it's you. God, we thank you for your word. We cannot believe just how true your word is. God, help us to preach it faithfully, to believe it with all of our heart. God, for it to give us boldness and faithfulness, even in the face of rejection, that God will be bold and know that this is the truth. Even if every single person rejects it, it's still the truth. God, even if every person on the face of this earth, 7 billion people, were to say 2 plus 2 is 6, God, it doesn't change anything. It's still 4. And God, your truth stands no matter if it's accepted or rejected. It is the truth and it will stand. Help us, God, to believe your truth. God, this is not my gospel. This is not my words. God, these are your words that we are declaring this morning. And God, they're true. Not because I'm saying them, because you said them. I agree with them. I believe them. But even if I rejected them, they're still true. That can be said for every person in this room. God, we thank you for your word. It is so helpful. It's so instructive for whatever we face in life. It helps us so much. You help us so much. Thank you, God, for being our Father. Thank you for loving us and caring for us, for being patient with us. And help us, God, to be the best witnesses we can possibly be for you and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I know that's quite a bit of Scripture. But do you hear this message? Do you hear this sermon? I'm going to give you a minute to kind of get settled in where you can listen. Do you hear what he's saying? This is not a feel-good, peace and prosperity, motivational speech. These are some powerful words. This is nothing less than a sermon preached with a man that's filled with the Holy Ghost of God, and it is an indictment against those who are listening. He has accused them twice in this passage of saying, you crucified Jesus. Not Jesus was crucified. He is pointing the finger at these that are gathered in front of him saying, what's going on? What's happening? And he said, Jesus Christ, who you crucified, God raised him from the dead. And he, the same has become both Lord and Savior. He was the Lord and Savior of David, although he was a descendant of David. And he's putting these passages of Scripture together and explaining this. But this is an extremely bold indictment against those who had rejected Jesus. Peter is not holding back. Peter is not afraid. Peter is incredibly bold as he says this because he's been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He's a different man now than he was when he betrayed Jesus, when he denied Jesus 2.5 months earlier. That's one of the greatest questions you can ask somebody. What happened to Peter from the time that he denied Jesus until what we just read? 2.5 months. What happened? I believe he saw Jesus Christ resurrected and it gave him incredible boldness. I think he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost of God, and he proclaimed it boldly that this is the truth, come what may. Peter is not holding back in this message, but I want you to listen to the response. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. This is the response to what Peter just said. He just said that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They are repenting and they're affirming. They said, you're right. What do we do? What can we do about it now? Listen to Peter's reply. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or this crooked generation. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's the response to what Peter has said. As harsh as those words were to hear, they accepted it, they repented of what they did, and God forgave them of their sin, and they were born again. The very ones who betrayed Jesus, the very ones who said, crucify Him, crucify Him, I guarantee you there's some overlap of those crowds to where some of those men and women were saved and born again and forgiven of what they did. If they can be forgiven, anyone can be forgiven. Do you believe that? I believe that. How many people responded and were saved? And I don't think it was everybody there. But how many did receive it? It tells us in the passage. How many? Read it. What does it say? 3,000 souls. Is that not what we all hope for? Do you know what I would give? See, 3,000 people saved at Marble Hill this morning. You know what I'd give? I want that to happen. I want it to happen every day. Do you know what I'd give if 3 souls could be saved this morning? I want that to happen. I mean, I really want it to happen. I read that. Hey, I don't have to read 3,000 souls. It is burnt on my mind and on my heart. 3,000 souls got saved at one time. And it's telling me, Jordan, that can happen. What Holy Spirit was Peter filled with when he preached this message? Jordan, this can happen. If it happened then, it can happen now. There's absolutely no reason it cannot happen now, and it can. You read that and think, that's what we would love to see happen. 3,000 people saved. I want you to think about this message and what was just said. And then I want to compare it. I want to compare this message, this sermon that Peter preached, to the sermon that Stephen preached. 1 year later, 31 AD, in Jerusalem, and he's preaching to the Sanhedrin. This is a little different setting here. They've drugged Stephen in because he's preaching the gospel and people are being saved. They drag him in. And this is not really this isn't a service. This is a hearing to try him for what he's been saying, what he's been doing. Okay? 1 year later, still in the city of Jerusalem, Stephen preaches. It's a very long sermon. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's the first 50 verses of Acts chapter 7. But I'll say this. What Stephen says is extremely similar to what Peter said. He's preaching the same message that Peter preached. He's proclaiming the same gospel. And Stephen's actually doing a more thorough job of it than Peter did. What Stephen is saying, now by the way, Peter's sermon there at Pentecost, we get a summation of it. But there's more things that he said. It actually says that in the passage. It says that, I'll read it to you real quick. It says in verse 40 of chapter 2, it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, or this crooked generation." So he said more than what we just read there. But what we get recorded about Stephen, it's a much longer, much more in-depth sermon than what Peter preached. You read these 50 verses, I would encourage you not, today when you go home, read Acts chapter 2, read Acts chapter 7, compare the two and see what Stephen said compared to what Peter said. Very, very similar sermons are preached. We're going to read just the end of Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin. These are the 70 men who are the leaders of Israel. These are men who know the law better than that crowd that Peter preached to. They know the law, they know the prophets, they know what David said, what Moses said. They know the events of the Old Testament. They know what's recorded in the Old Testament. And this is what Stephen says to them as he comes towards the end of his sermon. He says this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One." Again, he's saying that Jesus Christ is that one. And that the prophets were prophesying that He would come. This coming of the Just One. "Of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." That's some very bold words, isn't it? Is it any more bold than what Peter said? Peter said, "Jesus Christ, who you crucified." Stephen is saying, "Jesus Christ, who you murdered, who you betrayed." He's saying the same thing. He ends just like Peter. "Jesus, whom you murdered, whom you crucified." But now for the comparison. What was their response? What was their response to what Stephen said? What's going to happen in the next verse? And this ties into the title of the message this morning is this. What could have happened? What could the Sanhedrin have said in response to the gospel preached to them? They could have said, "Stephen, what must we do?" They could have said, "Stephen, what can we do?" You know what Stephen would have said? "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Repent and believe upon Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." That's exactly what could have happened. There's no question. The similarities are pretty profound. But what was the response? Listen to Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 60. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Exactly the way that crowd was. It says they were pricked to the heart, they were cut to the heart. Exactly the same. So far, so good. Listen to the next part. "And they gnashed on him with their teeth." It's saying they didn't physically bite him, but they gritted their teeth. Have you ever heard someone grind their teeth? It almost hurts, makes your ears hurt. I would do it with a microphone to give you the example, the illustration, but I don't like grinding my teeth because it makes my ears hurt too. But they ground their teeth. When they heard him say this, they were grinding their teeth. Verse 55. "But he being full," mark this, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." They murdered him. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." The euphemism for he died. He was executed. They murdered Stephen. Listen very close to what I'm getting ready to say. Not one soul was saved. Yeah. Not one. Not only did they reject it, they responded with hostility and violence and bloodshed and murder. They responded with absolute, unbridled hatred to what they had heard. Not one person is saved. Now you say, well, Saul was there and he gets saved later on. That's true. Becomes the Apostle Paul. But what is Saul's immediate response to what he just heard? He oversees the execution of Stephen, and then he goes on an absolute rampage for the next about 3 years. He goes on a rampage, murdering and imprisoning and trying and arresting Christians. It gets much, much worse in response to what happens here. This is the beginning of the outbreak of persecution in Jerusalem upon Christians. Persecutions break out throughout Jerusalem upon the Christians. I want you to think about everything we've just read and everything you've just heard. I want to ask you the question. So what happened? What happened? Did Stephen not preach the gospel correctly? Did Stephen not preach the gospel accurately? Did he not do it right? Go home this afternoon and read Acts chapter 7. If nothing else, just in honor of Stephen. Was Peter that much better of a preacher? Was Peter more charismatic? Was he more animated? Was he louder? Did he hold the crowd's attention better than Stephen did? Was he more filled with the Holy Ghost than Stephen? What's Peter's secret? What went so terribly wrong with Stephen? What went so tremendous and great with Peter? Boy, I wish I knew the answer. Because I'd preach it this way. I sure wouldn't preach it that way. If I knew the answer to that question, I'd change everything I do today if I could figure out what was it? What was the magic word that Peter said that 3,000 souls get saved? And what was the wrong word that Stephen said where no one gets saved and he gets murdered? As a young man, he gets murdered. What did he say versus what did... We have it recorded. You can read it. You can go over it carefully and think and read and say, what exactly did Peter say and what exactly did Stephen say? And why is there such a drastic difference? Was one of them more filled with the Holy Ghost? You know, I think there's a reason. It says that the Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2 and all the disciples and the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were full of the Holy Ghost. What about Stephen? Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost. How much more full can you get than full? 100%, 100%. Full of the Holy Ghost. So what's the difference? There is no difference. There is no difference. And if there is, and this is just my opinion, Stephen preached a better sermon. He really did. He was more thorough. I mean, he really took it apart and laid it down in pieces for the Sanhedrin to say, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true, and now this is true. This was prophesied, this was said, this occurred throughout the Scriptures, which you well know, and obviously Stephen well knew. The Sanhedrin could have been saved that day. All of them. Caiaphas could have been saved that day. He was the high priest, right? Ananias, his father-in-law, who was probably present, could have been saved that day. We have no record they were ever saved. They're probably in hell as we speak. I'll be shocked if they're not. I hope they're not. But they did not have to be, did they? They heard the gospel. I mean, they really heard it. And they really understood it. And they really rejected it. This wasn't a misunderstanding. This was a very good understanding. And this was a rejection. Why am I saying this morning? This is why I'm saying this. I'm going to close here in just a minute. Last week I made a very important distinction and qualification between two things. One, making disciple makers. That was the title of the message. That was the focus of the message last week. But midway through the sermon, I qualified it. And I said, let me make this more clear. Let me make this more precise and more accurate. Not making disciple makers. That's not what we're called to do. Not really. What are we really called to do? I added a word at the beginning. We're called to attempt to make disciple makers. Is that a big difference? It's an enormous difference. Attempting to make disciple makers. Attempt it. That's what we're called to do. What's the difference? I have no control over the first. I have absolutely. I've believe me, with experience. I base this upon God's Word and I base this upon my own experience. I have zero control over the first. I cannot make disciples. I can't make it happen. But I have 100% control over the second. I sure can try. I can try my best to make disciple makers. I can give that 100%, and that is fully within my control. But I can't control how it's received. I have no control over that, and neither do you. I say that this morning because, listen, I don't know if I will be a Peter or a Stephen. I don't know. Or something in between. It's not in my control and it's not up to me. But I know this. I am preaching and I will continue to preach the very same gospel that Peter preached and that Stephen preached. With as much fullness of the Holy Ghost as I possibly can. I want to be filled with the Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost. I do not want to quench the Spirit in any way. I do not want to grieve the Spirit in any way. I want to preach the gospel full of the Holy Ghost. But that doesn't necessarily mean that disciples will be made. If you don't believe me, see Stephen. I intend to preach the gospel faithfully and Spirit-filled. The same exact gospel that Peter and Stephen preached 2,000 years ago with all my heart in this pulpit and especially outside of it. And that's all that I can do. And that's all that you can do. Are you doing it? Am I doing it? I keep saying this. And I'm going to continue to say it because it's true. And I'm going to show you in Scripture where it's true. Look at this room. Look at the seats that are filled. That's what I'm focused on. I'm not preaching to people that aren't here. Okay, I'm preaching to you. You're here. You took the time to come out this morning. You're here. When I preach a sermon, I'm not preaching it to the church down the road. I'm not preaching to the person who didn't show up this morning. I'm preaching it to this congregation. I'm thinking of the faces I see right now because I see the same faces week after week. And I don't see the same faces week after week. Right? Or I don't see, there's faces that I see every week, there's faces that I don't see every week. Let me phrase it that way. I keep saying this, I'll continue to say it. Every person here this morning is extremely important. Every filled seat is important. And every empty seat is what? Of no importance? It is equally as important. It's important who came this morning. And it's important who chose not to come this morning. It's equally important. And I say that because it doesn't seem that way. That's not intuitive. Take my word for it. It seems like empty seats don't matter, full seats do. That's not true. The empty seats are just as important as the ones that are filled. I'm going to show you what I mean. There's a principle. I'll say this. There's a principle of to whom much is given, much is required. Okay? If you have a lot available to you and you choose not to use it, you'll be accountable for that which you rejected. There's a principle in Scripture about that. But let me show you explicitly in Scripture what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus Christ Himself said about His own ministry and the rejection of it by this world. I want you to listen closely to what He says here. Matthew chapter 10. Do you ever wish... We talk about these stories. Jesus walked on water. Do you wish you could have seen it? Jesus fed the 5,000. Do you wish you could have been there to see that happen? Jesus raised a man from the dead. Do you wish you could have been there to see that happen? I do. But as I say, I wish I was there. I pause for just a minute and say, I think I wish I was there. I'll tell you why. To whom much is given, much is required. That's exactly what Jesus is saying about His own ministry. Jesus spent a lot... What water did Jesus walk on? What water was it? Was it the Jordan? Wasn't the Jordan River? Was it the Dead Sea? No. It was the Sea of Galilee. 100 miles north of Jerusalem. He stood on that water. Nothing beneath Him. Walked across the water. He stood in a boat in that water and taught and taught and taught and taught and taught. And as He was teaching, people were hungry. There was no food. So He produced more food so that they could eat while they were there listening to Him teach. That's where He met Peter and James and John. He said, "Can I borrow your boat to teach from your boat?" Because the people were pressing on top of Him. The Sea of Galilee, the point I'm making is the Sea of Galilee was a place to be. If you wanted to see Jesus, if you wanted to see Jesus' earthly ministry, His earthly life, forget Jerusalem. The Sea of Galilee was the place to be. Listen to what Jesus says in reference to these cities around the Sea of Galilee. Listen, His hometown. Then began He to upbraid or to denounce. He began to denounce the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done because they repented not. Do you hear what this is saying? I'm going to read that again, and if you didn't hear it the first time, you better open your ears. Listen, Matthew 10, verse 20. Then began He to upbraid or to denounce the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethesda. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Verse 23. And thou Capernaum, right there on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus spent so much time in and around Capernaum. Verse 23. And thou Capernaum, which are exalted unto the heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom. Do you hear that city? Do you know that city? It's so important you know the Bible. He goes back 1,800 years to one of the most wicked cities in all of Scripture. He uses them as a comparison and said, if the works that were done in Capernaum during Jesus' lifetime were done in Sodom, what would have happened? And keep in mind, this isn't me talking. This is Christ speaking authoritatively. He knows what would have happened. Listen to what He says. For if the works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The city would not have been destroyed. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee, than for Capernaum. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? I hope this absolutely seizes your attention. Do you have any earthly idea how much gospel you have heard in your lifetime? Do you have any earthly idea how much you are accountable for in this room? How much I'm accountable for in this room? You are more accountable than the entire nation of Iran combined. You're more accountable than the entire nation of North Korea combined, because you personally have probably heard as much or more gospel than the entire nation of North Korea has heard in the last 10, 15, or 20 years. It's so important, you personally, me personally, that we understand what Jesus is saying here, because it applies to us, not just Capernaum. He's saying that Sodom will fare better in the judgment than Capernaum. Whose judgment? Who's in charge? Who's officiating this judgment? It's the judge. It's Jesus. Jesus is saying, at my judgment, I promise you, people in Sodom will fare better than people in Capernaum. What did people in Sodom do? We know about one thing that they did. They tried to rape two men. He says, they're going to be far better off than you. That's what he said. If that doesn't get your attention, I have nothing else I can say to you. Nothing. I'm done. That had better get your attention. I thank God I was born in East Tennessee, because I'm saved, because I believe the gospel. Best place to be born if you get saved. Worst place to be born if you don't get saved. I really mean that. And I say that to you, and I say that to every person that could have been here this morning, that could be listening online. I'm warning you. Jesus Christ has sent the warning. That's how serious these things are. I keep saying this because rejection matters as much as acceptance. Do you think Jesus' earthly ministry was of no consequence? Nobody believed Him. Nobody. Jesus Christ, think about a summation and a comprehensive view of everything Jesus did in his entire earthly ministry. And then I want you to see this man standing completely by himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Everyone rejected Him. Everyone. So I guess He wasted His time, right? 100% rejection. Did He waste His time? Every one of those rejections mattered. It's important you and I know this. It's important that I know this. Because rejection matters as much as acceptance. My call and your call is to be as faithful as we can, either in acceptance or in rejection. Which one's easier to deal with? Which one's easier to deal with? Acceptance? Peter on the day of Pentecost, you think that was encouraging to Peter? I think it was incredibly encouraging. Which is easier to deal with? Acceptance or rejection? Our call is to be faithful regardless, whether we're accepted or we're rejected. I got a quote this morning I'm going to close with. It's from Charles Spurgeon. It was from the morning meditation this morning. I read this and said, that's interesting. That's exactly what I'm going to be talking about this morning. This is what Charles Spurgeon said, and I'm going to say the exact same thing, and I hope you do as well. Charles Spurgeon was one of the most faithful, powerful pastors in England around the time that he lived from 1830 to the 1890s. He saw a lot of success. He also saw a lot of rejection. Listen to what he said. Lord, accept me. Lord, I want your acceptance. That's what I want. Lord, accept me. I here present myself, praying to live only in thee and to thee. Let me be as the bullock, or as a bull, Back in the Old Testament, think about the sacrificial system. Let me be like the bull, which stands between the plow and the altar. To work or to be sacrificed. And let my motto be, ready for either. That's powerful. Let me be a Peter to labor, or let me be a Stephen to be sacrificed. Let me be a Peter to be accepted on the day of Pentecost, or let me be Stephen to be rejected before the Sanhedrin and sacrificed for Christ. And let my motto be, ready for either. I'm going to serve Christ if I get accepted, if thousands of souls get saved. And I'm going to live for Christ if I get rejected and no one gets saved. That's what I've determined in my heart. And I say that because I think it's going to be this one. I think it's going to be the path of Stephen. Maybe not to martyrdom. By the way, Peter jumped onto the other path later on, didn't he? He was crucified. He was sacrificed. He labored and worked. I mean, he got in the harness and he labored and worked. And then at the end of the day, he took the harness off and he was sacrificed on the altar. Can you imagine the reward that Peter's got coming? So much greater than mine. Can you imagine the reward that Stephen's got coming? I think Stephen would have been faithful till he was 100 years old if God had allowed him to live. It didn't happen. You think it's going to damage his reward? He gave his whole life. He gave 60 years away. No failures. He just gave it all away on the altar for Jesus Christ. Folks, the vibe I'm getting is this. You will be rejected far, far, far more than you'll be accepted, if you'll ever be accepted. And I don't mean you. I mean the gospel. I want to encourage you and I want to challenge you. Everyone wants to be a Peter. Everybody wants to be a Peter. And if they can't be a Peter, if this place isn't, if this isn't growing, the church isn't growing, people aren't being saved, I'm leaving. That's the mentality of most Christians. I want to be where it's at. I want to be a Peter. If I can't be a Peter, then I won't do anything. No one wants to be a Stephen. We need some Stephens, and we don't have any. We don't have any. We're at an all-time low. I keep harping. I want you to know your Bible. There was not Stephen. I mean, he masterfully preached God's Word to that Sanhedrin. And he had no Bible in his hand. He had no scroll. How did he know all these things? Because he knew God's Word and it was in his heart. It wasn't in his hands. It was in his heart. And he was ready. When the rubber met the road, when the hard time came, when the persecution came, he knew the Word of God like the back of his hand, even though he had no Scripture in his hand. And he preached the Word of God. He preached the Gospel to the Sanhedrin. He just knew it. Peter just knew it. Do you know it? Can you recite it? When someone says, I don't think this is true, you can say, this is why I think it's true, and quote, and quote, and quote, and quote Scripture to say, this is why it's true. This is the authority, not you, not me, but God's Word is the authority. And I don't have to go look it up, because I know God's Word. Or, if I do need to look it up, I know exactly where to turn. You're going to wait 15 minutes. Bam, here it is. Read this with me. You know what I'm saying? That's the kind of Christians I want this church to produce. It might produce five of them. I'll take five. It's better than 5,000 lukewarm nothings. I want some strength. Who's with me? I intend to be strong, and I'm a complete hypocrite. I'm either a hypocrite or an example. Which one am I? You watch my life. Do I mean what I'm saying? You watch my life. It's imperfect. It is imperfect. But I'm trying. I'm attempting to make disciple makers. And I want 3,000 people to be saved, but I'm not going to quit if they're not. And I need people who are with me not to come watch me, not to observe, but to be with me. Who's with me? Who's going to be beside of me making disciples? Maybe not physically beside of me, but when I go out on Monday, what are you doing on Monday? Do you understand this is not going to work otherwise? It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's going to fail. It takes the whole church. It doesn't take a pastor. It doesn't take a few ministers. It doesn't take a few faithful. It takes the whole church. I'm counting on you. And you may, I'm warning you because you're going to be a Stephen. You're going to be rejected. But that rejection matters. You need to know the Word of God. There's not enough Stephen's Day. That's why the church is so incredibly weak. And the church is incredibly weak today. We face rejection and we quit. Adversity and we quit. Folks, we're in a war. We're in a war. And you know what? I'm going to be faithful in this war. And even if no one gets saved, going back to the title of this message, my job is to offer it and to offer it and to offer it to where they could have been saved. Every person that I meet, they may not, one of them may not get saved, but they could have gotten saved. I presented the opportunity the best I possibly could. I presented the opportunity. I'm presenting the opportunity again this morning. I'm presenting it right now. It's happening as we speak. Presenting the opportunity. If you're here and you're not saved, you can be saved. You can be born again. You don't have to go the way of the Sanhedrin. You can go spend eternity with those 3,000 who humbled their heart and called upon the name of the Lord and were saved and were transformed. I'm going to continue to present the gospel. I want to strongly encourage you and challenge you to continue to present the gospel with more wisdom this year than you did last year, and that wisdom and that knowledge just growing all the time, that you do it with the fullness of the Holy Ghost, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Don't do anything to quench the Spirit, to grieve the Spirit. I want us to have power with God. I want you to share the gospel, whether it's accepted or rejected. I want us to be a strong church. But I'm warning you, we're going to have Ashley come here in a minute to join the church. I say this, I'm kind of picking on her. David's back here. Bob is, we're going to have a new member class next week. Bob Bellastracci. I want to say this, and I say this not just towards them. Count the cost of being a member of this church. Count the cost. If you intend to be nothing but a pew warmer and to be lukewarm, I strongly encourage you to not join this church. You'll be accountable for more. I strongly encourage you to run screaming in the other direction than to join this church, because you're going to be accountable for what you hear and what you see at this church. There's other places that, hey, there's churches that are preaching the gospel, strong churches, but there's churches that are very weak too, and they preach a weak gospel. They don't preach the gospel we're talking about this morning. Go there. You'll be accountable for less, but you'll still be accountable because you could have been here. Folks, I want us to be a strong church. And by the way, that little issue, that little challenge I'm issuing to Ashley, to David, you've already accepted it. If you're a member, you've already accepted it. What are you doing? What am I doing? Folks, I intend to pursue this with all my heart throughout this year. I'm going to give it everything I've got. And I didn't used to give it everything I've got. I didn't used to. For years and years, it was lukewarm. It was hit or miss. But that's changing. God is changing me, and I pray that He's changing you. As we stand, as we sing, as we close this morning, folks, I want you to be challenged. And I want you to be encouraged at the same time, because listen, even if you're suffering rejection, even if people don't believe what you tell them, it still matters. There's times I've been rejected and I shared the gospel and I thought, Lord, what did I say? What did I fail to say? What should I have said that I didn't say? What didn't I say that I should have said? That's not always the case. Stephen said it exactly right, and they rejected him. Peter said it exactly right, and they accepted, and 3,000 souls were saved. I want us to be as clear and as accurate as we can be in telling people the gospel. Take that responsibility seriously. Do not misrepresent God. You need to know this word if you're going to represent God. You need to know what you're talking about. I've seen a lot of Christians with zeal. They jump out there and say, I'm going to share the gospel. And then they share heresy with someone, false teaching. That's the worst thing you can do. You have to know it, and you have to share it. That's why I keep harping, know your Bibles. Folks, I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but I intend to be faithful. And even if people aren't saved, they could be saved. You understand, all of Blount County could have been saved in this very church over the last 10 years. There's been enough gospel preached to save the whole county. You say, well, Jordan, are you going to fit everybody in 50,000, 60,000 people from Blount County? Do they have internet access? Because this message will go online today. all of Blount County could have been saved. There's enough gospel being preached in this church, not to mention the hundreds of other churches in which the gospel is being preached this morning, where they could have been saved. And they chose not to be. And those rejections matter. As we sing this morning, turn to page 407 in the church hymnal. Page 407.